Well, for those of you I haven't had the pleasure yet of meeting, my name is Tony Miano. I'm a member of Grace Community Church out in Southern California. Some of you have probably heard of my pastor, John MacArthur. And I'm a full-time evangelist and blessed to be supported prayerfully and in other ways by Christ Fellowship Bible Church here. And this is like coming home. This is my home in the Midwest, I guess you'd say. There's a few churches around the country I call home, and Christ Fellowship Bible Church is one of them. I have five grandkids, all with the last name of Kirkland. Randy, your dad's back there going, what? But it is a pleasure to be with you. It's been a wonderful few days for us. We're also blessed to be joined by my friends Robert Gray and Mike Stockwell, who are full-time evangelists out on the streets representing cross-country evangelism. You'll have time to break bread with them and fellowship with them over dinner tonight. I would encourage you, if you don't know them, to get to know them. They are two of the finest men of God I know and two of my dearest friends. And you'll be blessed to know them as well. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to get right to it. Give you a moment to turn the page, get to that page in your Bible, and then we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful day you've made today. Father, I hope my brothers and sisters have already been rejoicing and being glad in this day that you have made. Father, I thank you for the very profitable time of ministry you gave Pastor Jeff and those of us who joined him out at the Rams game today, the tens of thousands who heard the proclamation of the gospel, the thousands who received gospel tracts. Father, we pray that, Father, that you are breaking and renewing hearts of those who heard the gospel and received the gospel today. We pray, Father, you are causing to be born again some who thought that the best part of their day today would be a football game or getting drunk at the game or acting the fool in another way at the game, and instead finding that they have been brought into your beloved family as an adopted child. Father, we pray that your amazing grace is being extended to people like that today. Father, as we open your word, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be alert, Father, that you would help us to focus our hearts and our minds on the truth of your word. Lord, that you would receive our time of study during this hour as an act of worship. And that, Father, this time would rise up to you as a pleasing aroma. And that you would be blessed by the reading and teaching and studying of your word. I pray, as I always pray, Father, that nothing would come out of my mouth that would be contrary to your word. If that were to happen, if that does happen, I pray that my brothers and sisters would immediately forget whatever I've said. But that which I say, Father, which is consistent with your word, Father, help each and every one of us, beginning with me, to apply it, to obey your word, to apply it, to live by it. We thank you now for our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version of God's Word today. We're going to focus our attention on verses 23 through 31. But to set the context, we're going to read all of Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, God's Word tells us this. And as they were speaking, this would be Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread it no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The word of God. My friends, I believe that the Acts 4 church, the church as we see described here in Acts chapter 4, is the future of today's church, the future of the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ, and I think some of us certainly will live to see this, the Bride of Christ will be known primarily for the persecution she suffers, for the solidarity within her ranks, for the boldness with which he heralds the gospel, and all visible to the world while cloaked in the robes of Christ's righteousness and the sovereignty of God. Now, what I've just offered to you by way of commentary certainly isn't any new revelation. You can be sure of that. What I just described has happened before. It's also happening now, if not worldwide, somewhere in the world. The true church, the bride of Christ, flourishes where she is most persecuted. We've seen that throughout history. The blood of the martyrs pumps through the heart of the church. Persecution is also the smelting process of the church, the process through which the dross, false converts, are skimmed from the surface, leaving behind only the purest of gold, genuine, blood-bought, born-again followers of Jesus Christ. Through persecution, the true church, the bride of Christ, is drawn closer together. Her members grow in sacrificial love for one another. The one another's of Scripture become commonplace, a way of life and a true joy. Even in the midst of myriad and varied trials, great sorrow, heartbreaking loss, the bride of Christ considers it all joy while closing ranks and caring for each other. Now, this kind of solidarity must have as one of its foundation stones a firm, strong, unwavering belief and reliance on the sovereignty of God. It is one of the unbreakable threads that binds Christians together. The understanding that no matter how chaotic the world is, no matter how difficult life may seem, God remains as he has always been, sovereign, in perfect and complete control. Our brother Mike Stockwell said something to me this week as I was talking to him about what I'd be sharing tonight, and he said, the world isn't falling apart, it's falling into place. I think that's a great perspective. You know, we see what's happening in the world around us, and those of us who have been out on the streets together this week under Pastor Jeff's leadership, from the high school to the Rams game, we've seen a world falling apart around us, particularly at the high school, where we saw the most wicked depravity that we have seen this week has been outside a high school in an upper middle class area in St. Louis. And while we look at it and say, well, the world is falling apart, the world is getting worse, that is true. That is true. Don't be deceived. We shouldn't be sitting around like Ferdinand smelling roses thinking everything's getting better. It's not. But it's not out of control. Oh, it's out of our control. But it's not out of God's. God's sovereign over everything. Everything. So while to us, in our limited perspective, the world is falling apart, in the context of God's sovereignty, it's falling right into place. Falling right into place. With a deep and abiding love among the brethren, which is built upon faith in Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God, the natural and supernatural byproduct is a church committed to boldly fulfilling the Great Commission. And as they go about doing what Jesus rightly assumes will be their daily work of gospel proclamation, they will make disciples. They'll make disciples in their homes, in their community, in their city, in their country, and throughout the world. And the new disciples who are being baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Christ and taught the whole counsel of God's word will serve as the DNA of new churches, healthy churches, biblical churches, persecuted churches. While American evangelicalism focuses a great deal of attention, and rightly so, on the body life of the church described in Acts 42 to 47. It seems to me that American evangelicalism has all but turned its back on the body life described in Acts chapter 4, in the passage we're going to look at tonight, verses 23 to 31. Church relationships are often compartmentalized into a category of one of the things I do. And much of American evangelicalism's philosophy of ministry regarding evangelism is designed not to embrace persecution for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the lost, but rather it's designed to protect the Christian from persecution, with little real care as to where unsaved people will spend eternity. Now, this is not at all to say that there are not many churches and individual Christians around the world engaged in relationships with fellow believers akin to what we see in Acts chapter 4. I'm sure there are. And while the church, the bride of Christ, is probably much smaller than any of us realize, she is alive and well. She is prospering and flourishing and growing. She's imperfect, but she is beautiful. After all, she is the Lord's bride. And that being the case, then there must be groups of Christians, there must be churches in the world today, like what we see here in Acts chapter 4. However, just as the bride of Christ is smaller than we realize, Acts 4 type churches are likely less common than what we think. So that's what I want us to consider in the time we have remaining. I want us to look at the first church's response to persecution and what it revealed about the relationships within the church. I want us to look at the comfort the church found in the sovereignty of God and prayer. And I want us to look at how the persecution, their love for one another and their trust in Christ motivated the church to boldly engage in evangelism. So looking back again at our passage for this hour, let's look at Acts 4:23. The Word of God again tells us, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now the key word in this verse, at least as it pertains to our study of the text today, is the word friends. Now frankly, I was amazed at what I learned as I looked deeper into the text. When I opened up the Greek New Testament, I had expected to find the plural form of the word philos, the common term translated as friend. But I was surprised to learn that Luke used a different term altogether, the term idios. Idios appears 114 times in the New Testament, four times more than what I thought was the more common Greek word philos. And while the word is translated friends in Acts 4:23, the meaning of the Greek word is much more relational, much more intimate and committal than the generic English word friends. Idios in the most literal sense means one's own, belonging to one, private, personal, one's own people, one's own family, one's own home or property, uniquely one's own, peculiar to the individual. Stronger than the simple possessive pronoun own. And this emphatic adjective means private or personal. So Luke's use of the word here suggests that the fledgling Christian community was already meeting regularly, not only house to house, but in likely other designated locations. Some commentators suggest that Peter and John made their way back to the same upper room where the 120 gathered prior to Pentecost. But more important than the where is the who regarding the gathering. Peter and John returned to their people, their very own people. They returned to their redeemed family, their blood-bought, closest comrades and confidants. The room to which Peter and John entered led them to an intimate, personal, private gathering of people who were peculiarly and uniquely their own. Peter and John belonged to those they went to see. The people did not belong to Peter and John in a hierarchical sense, although the apostles, of course, were the under-shepherds of the sheep, the first pastors of the first flock. Nor in the owner-possession sense of the word. Everyone in the church belonged to each other with equal dignity, equal value, equal worth. Now, while the first church was indeed structured with leadership and would soon experience division of responsibility with the development of elders and deacons, the church was not a business. The church was a family. The church was not an organization. It was an organism. Born not only out of necessity, but born out of the fruit of authentic regeneration, those gathered to hear the testimonies of Peter and John regarding their time in front of the governing authorities had all things in common. For instance, let's look at another instance in Scripture where this word idios is used. In John 13:1, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, that's the word, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word here is translated as the phrase, his own. These disciples were his closest friends. They spent almost every waking and sleeping moment with him through 3.5 years of ministry. And now Jesus, into his final week of his earthly life, finds himself with his closest friends. Jesus' love for his closest friends and students was not mere sentimentality. It was an active, visible, expressive love. The verb tense of both appearances of the word agape, to love, in the verse expresses an intensity of behavior, not in a once and for all sense, but rather in a stick to it, press on, keep it up sense. Jesus loved his disciples. They were his very own. Peter and John were among those who had their feet washed by the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By now the Lord had risen and ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had come. The church now numbered in the thousands. Peter and John were the two primary leaders. They had just stood before the very same godless, hateful men who had conspired to murder their king. They spent a night in jail. As far as we know, their first night in jail. And they were threatened and then they were released. And they didn't head for the hills. They didn't act the way they did when Jesus was crucified. They didn't head to their fishing boats. They didn't look for an unknown, well-secluded place to hide. They went to the one place, the only place, where they knew they would find Christ-like love. They ran to the church. They ran to the church. They'd been on the receiving end of Jesus' perfect sacrificial love. They knew that they were counted among Jesus' very own. And now Peter and John were in a similar loving relationship with Jesus' bride, the church. The church at this time met from house to house. They sat under the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together. They prayed together. For these reasons and others, they were a close family. But what we see in our passage is the body of Christ taking community to another level, to a higher level, a level that many churches in America today do not experience. And that higher level, so to speak, was brought about in the first church by persecution, something most of American evangelicalism has never experienced. The leaders of the church had been threatened by those who maliciously and illegally tried and sentenced Jesus to death. And instead of driving a wedge in the community of believers, it drew the community closer together. The persecution and threats of worse persecution didn't frighten them, it emboldened them. And as we're going to see in a moment, they didn't pray for relief. Yes, there are many Acts 2 churches in the world today. But there are fewer Acts 4 churches. Churches that are drawn closer together by real adversity. Churches that trust in the sovereignty of God, and churches that not only pray for boldness, but actually are bold witnesses for Christ. It's been said that the family that prays together stays together. And the same can be said for a church. And look at how the Acts 4 church prayed. Look again at verses 24 to 30. God's word tells us this. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They began their prayer by addressing the Most High as Sovereign Lord. The Greek word translated as Sovereign Lord is despota, from which we get the English word despot. A despot is one who is an absolute ruler, who is answerable to no one. This is how the first Christians saw Jesus, sovereign, matchless, supreme, the King. So let's dig a little deeper into this term, this idea of sovereignty. In his rewrite of Axioms of Religion, Herschel Hobbes wrote this, quote, The holy and loving God has the right to be sovereign. With reference to God, sovereignty means that without the counsel or consent of anyone outside himself, God acts in accord with his nature and will to accomplish his benevolent and redemptive purpose. J.I. Packer goes as far as to say this, quote, the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of our prayers. Every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty, end quote. The Eastern Bible Dictionary defines the term this way, quote, of God is absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure, end quote. The 1828 edition of Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, probably the favorite dictionary of every homeschool family in the world, certainly we have a copy in our home. That great dictionary defines sovereignty this way, quote, supreme power, supremacy, the possession of the highest power or uncontrollable power, absolute sovereignty belongs to God only, end quote. You can hardly find language like that in most contemporary Christian books, let alone a dictionary. Here's another definition. I found the following on a website called Embraced by Truth. I don't know anything about the ministry, or so it's not an endorsement, but I found this quote helpful. Quote, providence is the exercise of God, by God, of his sovereignty, an exercise guided by the eternal plan of God to the end that all of creation fulfills its intended purpose and reaches its determined end. Again, just like Mike had told me earlier in the week, the world isn't falling apart, it's falling into place. Because God is in control of all of it. Sovereignty speaks of God. To say sovereign is to say God. To say God is to say sovereign. It is invalid to affirm belief in the God of Scripture and then seek to ameliorate the concept of sovereignty as taught in Scripture. To separate God from his sovereignty is to separate God from God and manufacture a non-biblical God. A God constructed by man in the image of man is not God, even if such a vague idea or sentimental thought is confessed as God. A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, the conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. In the following work from his classic work, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink adds to our understanding of the term of the sovereignty of God by invoking the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Pink writes, quote, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature." And again, this is Spurgeon speaking. This is Pink at the moment. "He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.'" Isaiah 46:10. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Rightly did the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20:15, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rules the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrate, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." And I have to second what these great men of God have said. And sadly, as much among professing Christians as among those who openly detest God, the doctrine that many professing Christians love to hate is the sovereignty of God. It's tragic. Two passages of Scripture of many that clearly articulate the sovereignty of God. First, Romans 9:15-23. And then 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. Paul writes, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God answers to no one. He does not rule by committee. We are not an electorate in the sense that we vote God into office, and that his position of power is contingent upon us wanting him in office. We do not make Jesus Lord. One of the worst teachings of 20th century American evangelicalism is all you have to do is make Jesus Lord of your life. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is the Lord of every man. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't mean he's a wealthy rancher. It means he owns everything he has ever made. And he is free to do with us just as he is free to do what he wants with a herd of cattle on a hill. And who are we to answer back? Who are we to question him? Who are we? He's sovereign over all things. He is the Lord of every man. No one makes Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord over every human being on planet Earth, whether they live in wanton rebellion against him or in loving submission and faith to him. He is Lord of every man. And while most of the world doesn't understand that doctrine, too many professing Christians hate that doctrine. The other passage is 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. Go ahead and flip there quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. God's word tells us this, Paul writing to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Because God alone is sovereign, only God is truly free. Free to create, free to destroy, free to govern, free to rule, free to reign, free to judge, free to save. The only limitation to God is a God-initiated limitation, and that limitation is that God cannot and will not do anything that in any way violates his own sovereign and holy character. He is perfect in every respect, and therefore cannot fail, cannot err, cannot sin. Everything that God has created is subject to his sovereign rule. Nothing passes across his figurative desk unnoticed. He either causes or allows all things for his divinely good purposes, whether or not we understand his purposes, whether or not we like his purposes. His will cannot be circumvented or thwarted, and any attempt to do so by the pinnacle of his creation, the human race, will be judicially subject to the just and holy consequences of his sovereign decrees. The early church understood and believed that God is sovereign, and we should too. Along with the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of God's sovereignty brings me the greatest comfort, knowing that my salvation is entirely an act of God's mercy, grace, kindness, benevolence, and love, and was and is not at all contingent on any effort by me, because he adopted me, is both assuring and comforting. It boggles my mind how many professing Christians today fight tooth and nail, sometimes with weeping and gnashing of teeth, to guard what they believe is their own ability to lose their salvation. And I'm convinced there's one reason why people do that. It's pride. It's pride. Only a proud man would declare that he can pull himself out of the hand of Jesus Christ and then put himself back in at a later date. Knowing that God is in complete and perfect control of everyone and everything, that he has every aspect of my life determined for my good and his glory, allows me to shed doubt and worry and fear and anxiety. Now granted, I have moments when these sins creep into my life, but they are quickly done away with when I set my mind on the things above and on the one who is above all and in control of all. Well, you want to stop worrying about tomorrow? Start believing today in the sovereignty of God. You want to stop being anxious for how the next bill's going to be paid, or where the next meal's coming from, or where the next job's coming from? Start believing today in the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of God's sovereignty also forever changed evangelism for me. As a new Christian, I was taught a synergistic view of salvation, which also resulted in a man-centered approach to evangelism. Synergism, the unbiblical idea that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, leads to an approach to evangelism that puts a great and unbiblical amount of pressure on the Christian to succeed. If man cooperates in his salvation, then it becomes the Christian's responsibility to convince the unsaved person to cooperate with Jesus, to accept Jesus. But when the Christian realizes that salvation is a monergistic work of God alone, the pressure to succeed or be effective is immediately removed from the Christian's shoulders, and you have freedom to evangelize. You can actually enjoy it. Understanding God's sovereignty in and over all things, including salvation, allows the Christian to engage in evangelism while fueled by two biblical motives, a love for God and a love for people. It's really as simple as that. With that biblical understanding, with those biblical motives, comes a Holy Spirit-generated boldness. So in the Acts chapter 4 church, we've seen people who truly lived as friends, not acted like friends, weren't friends on Sunday and ignored each other Monday through Saturday, but were completely invested in one another's life. They considered each other one another. We see in the Acts chapter 4 church, this early church, 1400 years before a man named Calvin was born, They were praying, O Sovereign Lord. So in the last just few minutes that we have, last observation about this church is the mission of the church. A bold mission. Look at verse 29. Acts 4:29. Now who's praying here? We don't know exactly how many people are praying here. But we know, we have an idea as to who they are. We know that they are the first Christians on planet Earth. We know that some of them might have been high-ranking officials in government. We know some of them might have been among the high priestly classes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We also know that they were uneducated men like all of the apostles. We know there were men and women, young and old, common people. There were no seminaries yet. There were no Christian seminaries to rightly educate people. Most of the people gathered were common, uneducated people in the eyes of society. Yet they understood what it meant to love one another. They understood the sovereign God who it was that they worship and who saved them. And they were bold. They were bold as lions. And this is who's praying. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The Greek word translated here as all boldness is actually a compound word representing the word par representing all and resia representing speech. Boldness defined as this, according to the Bible, all outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, publicity, with assurance, speech with confidence, freely, openly, plainly. Boldness in the Christian faith requires a willingness to open your mouth and speak the truth no matter what the cost. Boldness in the Christian faith requires a willingness to open your mouth and to speak the truth no matter what the cost. So my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, if you are one who is afraid to open your mouth to speak about Christ, but you think the no Jesus, no peace bumper sticker makes you bold, you're wrong. If you're unwilling to risk a friendship for the soul of a friend, your this car will be empty at the rapture license plate frame does not make you bold. If you're unwilling to open your mouth, my friends, and the trick-or-treaters come to your house and you have a pumpkin in the front of your house with a cross carved in it, lit up to let everyone know Christians are there, but you're unwilling to open the door and put a gospel tract into a boy or girl's hand who is bound for hell, you're not bold. Boldness is not slapping a Christian bumper sticker on the back of your car. Boldness is not having a calendar of Thomas Kincaid prints on your desk at work. Boldness is not wearing a t-shirt or a piece of jewelry with Christian imagery. Boldness requires speech. Boldness requires making noise, saying those things you know the world hates, speaking the truth in love while never shying away from or compromising the truth. That's boldness. Pharisees were taken aback. They were floored. They were astonished that standing before them were two men whose leader they had murdered on a Roman cross just a short time ago. Two men, two insignificant men, culturally speaking, who spoke with the same boldness as their dead, so the Pharisees thought, their dead beloved rabbi. They were floored that these two common, uneducated men were standing up to them and saying, whether or not we should obey you or God, you decide. But we're not going to close our mouths. Put us in jail. Kill us. We're going to talk about Jesus. That's not American Christianity today, though, folks. American Christianity goes to the world with palms outstretched, saying, what can we do to make you happy? What can we do to make you like us? What can we do to make you accept us? What more can we do to look like you, act like you, sound like you, dress like you, be entertained like you? What do you want us to do? How can we compromise to make you feel better in your sin? Peter and John, if they were living today, the American church would be escorting them to jail. And if Jesus Christ were alive today, most American evangelical churches would be gathered outside the courthouse screaming, crucify him. Crucify him. We are out of time. Free speech is not speaking with liberty because the law allows. Free speech is speaking with boldness, whether or not the law allows it, whether or not people like it, whether or not people inside or outside the church wants to hear it. In Acts chapter 4, church is a church marked by unity and friendship, real friendship, trust, belief, and comfort in the sovereignty of God, and boldness to get out of the house, to get out of the church and speak, herald, proclaim the gospel with all boldness. Christ Fellowship Bible Church is an Acts chapter 4 church. It is. Been out here now for, this is my third trip out here, 3 years. And every year I see more of an Acts chapter 4 church here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. A church that is growing together, closer, tighter knit in its relationships, circling the wagons around one another, affirming the sovereignty of God in all things, and being a bold witness throughout the greater St. Louis area and beyond. But there's still some of you who may not be on board. There still may be some of you who have not attached yourself to this church as your family, or who may be not yet affirming the sovereignty of God in every area of your life. Or maybe you've yet to go out with your pastor and the other members of the church to hold a sign, to hand out a tract, or to open your mouth. God is doing great work here in this place. Be part of it. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Now, as we get ready to worship you corporately, both in song and in your word, Father, would you help us, those of us who have been here for this hour, to meditate on what we've learned from your word, to apply it to our lives. Father, we love you. We love you. We thank you that you have saved those of us who know you as Lord and Savior. We thank you that you've opened our hearts and our minds and our desire to know your sovereignty, to know all of your character. And Lord, make each and every one of us bolder witnesses for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.